Douglas Crook, Wednesday, November 17th, 2010.
Last week we began the topical study of chapters 10 through 29 of the book of Proverbs. Did anybody need this evening? We've got extra copies of the outline if you need. As we began the going through the list, we started with the first subject line there of the preeminence of God, the first heading. And under the heading of the preeminence of God, we have the subheading of the fear of God. And we began to consider the fear of God, just a quick review of what the fear of God is, so we understand the context of these verses. To fear God is to stand in awe of Him and to understand that He is who He is. He has done what He has done. He is God. And the fear of the Lord is part of that understanding. And it's to acknowledge that He has a right to our worship and our devotion. It's a reverential fear that motivates us. This is all part of fearing the Lord. It motivates us to desire to always please Him and never displease Him. The fear of the Lord is an attitude of heart and mind that will affect everything that you do in life. It colors and controls every thought, attitude, conversation, and action. If you fear the Lord, it will have that impact on your life. Now, we looked at the first verse in that list, but I want us to skip. Now, we will get to the other verses in the list, but I want us to skip to the very last verse listed in the under the subheading of the fear of the Lord. That is verses 20, chapter 24 and verse 21. I want to deal with this subject at length because I believe it's relevant. Even though at first reading, the verse may appear to be completely irrelevant to us in this modern age in which we live in. But I believe that the principle stated here, and as we will see confirmed in the New Testament, I believe it's an important aspect of fearing God that we need to understand in the light of Scripture. Some of the things that I'm going to state that I believe is clear teaching of the Bible, some of you may disagree with me on this. But before you accept or reject, I want you to do both you and me a favor and listen to the entire lesson in the light of all the scriptures that we're going to consider, and then you can make your decision whether you accept or reject this as being the teaching of the Word of God. I will tell you this from the outset. My conviction on these subjects that we're going to touch on, they are the minority in Christendom. In other words, most Christians do not hold these convictions to be the teaching of Scripture. And so some of you may, at least in some of these areas, you may immediately say, well, I don't know about that, or I don't agree with that. Before you accept or reject, listen to the entirety of the lesson, and then before, in the presence of the Lord, you seek the Holy Spirit, what is the teaching of Scripture. With that in mind, let's read verse 21 of chapter 24. I'm going to ask you to do something. I know you've got all the verses listed there, but I'm going to read a verse that's not listed there in your printout. So if you want to turn in your Bible, if you have it, to Proverbs 24, and we're going to read verses 21 and 22. Verse 22 doesn't happen to be listed in your printout there, but I think the connection is clear. So Proverbs 24 and verse 20, 21 and 22. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change. And then verse 22 says, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring. Now, those two refers either to God and the king, or those that do not fear God and fear the king. Either way, the clarity is there. Their calamity, those that are always prone to demand change, their calamity rises suddenly. How does that wisdom apply to us today? It talks about a king. We don't have a king. How is any of that relevant to us? But I believe that we have here in Scripture some godly wisdom in the fear of the Lord concerning our involvement in and our attitude towards secular government. Though the government that we live under today is very different from the government under which the people to which these proverbs were given, it's very different than our present government. I believe the instruction and the principles are nonetheless relevant. And in fact, they are so relevant, it's because God's people have ignored this wisdom that the church, part of the reason the church is in the condition that it's in, is because it's lost sight of these wise instruction. Just so you understand that this is not simply Old Testament teaching, let's go to Romans chapter 3. Before we consider what this proverb means and how it applies to us and our attitude concerning our modern present government, we need to look at a couple of New Testament scriptures that are clearly directed at believers in this church age. So you understand we have some clear instruction from the Apostle Paul, and also we'll read from Peter. Romans 13, I want to read the chapter in its entirety, because I believe everything that's stated here is relevant to this subject of our attitude and our involvement in secular government. Romans 13, beginning at verse 1. Remember, this is written to Christians of this church age. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Now, this, of course, is in the general concept of human government. This is not God's standard of right and wrong, but generally speaking, the standard is governments are instituted to maintain order. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. See, we're talking about secular government here, aren't we? You pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now that verse, we're familiar with that verse, aren't we? In fact, we kind of like that verse. But it is not disconnected from the passage we just read. Nor is it disconnected from these following passages. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing the time. Again, not disconnected. We're familiar with this passage too. This is not disconnected from what we have just read. This do, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now, that's quite a passage, isn't it? Dealing with what we would consider a number of different subjects, and yet they are interconnected. I was once asked by a believer in this assembly that the question was this: if our government tried to take away our right to own a gun, and if they continued to take away what we consider to be Christian rights, would it be okay for us to take up arms, that is, to rebel openly, as in the Revolution, and as Thomas Jefferson suggested, that from time to time you have to freshen up the Revolution with the blood of tyrants and the blood of patriots? And the question from this Christian, from this believer, was, do you think it's right for us to be able to have that option and to exercise that option? In the light of the passage we just read, what do you think is the clear answer of Scripture to that question? No, you do not. And yet, there are those that feel that that's a Christian right and a Christian duty to have that kind of change, demand for change in the government. Titus chapter 3, Paul's not done yet, in giving us instruction concerning our attitude. Now remember, when Paul wrote these instructions to the church concerning government, who was the government at the time? Rome. A vile emperor, king, was the ruler at the time, and yet Paul clearly is calling him, that vile, ungodly person, God's instrument. Now, do you think Paul knew what he was talking about? Yeah, I think he did. Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul, talking to Titus, one of his young pastors, instructing him how to instruct others, and he says, remind them, remind the church, remind believers of the church age, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now again, the things that I'm going to present here, Most American Christians in America, would disagree with what I'm saying. But for you to reject what I'm saying, you have to say, you have to reject that I am properly applying Paul's teaching, or you have to reject Paul's teaching altogether. Either you reject Paul or you reject my understanding of what he's teaching. Let's jump over to Peter, where we see that Peter agrees with Paul's teaching. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. And then we'll go back to our proverb and see the wisdom of what's being taught. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. See, it's... this attitude towards secular government is not disconnected from your faith and your fear of the Lord. Whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Now, when Peter was writing about liberty, he was not talking about political freedom, because he was actually including and writing to all Christians, which included slaves at the time. And yet he says, you have liberty. But it wasn't political liberty. It was spiritual, real, eternal liberty in Christ. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. So you see, what the wisdom that we see in the book of Proverbs is echoed, emphasized, and restated in the New Testament to us in this church age. So the wisdom of the proverb in Proverbs 24 is relevant today in this church age. First, the statement there is fear God. And it's first. Remember, it's under the main heading of the preeminence of God. Our fear of God is unconditional and it is preeminent. We are to seek to please God over and above everyone and everything else. Period. There is no compromise there. And whenever man or government demand that we disobey the clear instruction of Scripture, then Peter's answer is the one that we give. We ought to obey God rather than man. And so when Scripture, when we are prohibited to obey Scripture by our secular government, we are to disobey that prohibition. It doesn't mean that you do it with resistance of arms. It doesn't mean that you picket. It simply means you do the will of God. Leave the consequences with God. Whatever happens, you know He will take care of you for His good. Now, when I say take care of you, He may allow you to be martyred. That's what happened to many of God's people throughout the ages. But even then, it was God doing a work for eternity. We are to give proper respect after we understand the fear of God is preeminent and unconditional. But then, under that, we are to give proper respect to those in authority, no matter who's in authority. No matter who God allows to govern us. Wherever God's people are found, and this is where a lot of the corruption concerning these subjects have come, because the gospel in our country has been Americanized to be an American gospel. And in reality, it's no gospel at all. It's a corruption of the gospel. But these truths, the fear of God, will work in any country under any government. And no matter where God's people find themselves, no matter under what government they find themselves, these instructions that we have read, they apply to them as much as they apply to us. It carries equal authority for all of God's people wherever they're found. In biblical times, that secular government almost always included a king. And that's why we have the word, fear the king. In Israel's time, to whom directly the proverb was given, it was the God-appointed reign of the house of David that this was applied to. Fear the king. Fear God's appointed man. But in the Apostle Paul's day, it was that evil emperor and a king. And yet Paul echoes the same statement, fear the king. And then Peter says, honor the king. Our proverb goes on to say then, after you fear God, fear the king, then we're given a clear warning in this proverb. And it's one that God's people are ignoring. And this is where many will disagree with me. But again, patiently listen, take it before the Lord, and then you decide whether it's Scripture or not. The warning not to associate with those who are given to change is a warning not to get caught up in the causes of factions that try to bring about change in the power of secular government, whatever the current authority is, and to exercise their own authority. Now, in the days of the kings, it was talking about, don't be a part of a rebellious coup to overthrow the king. Now, in our day, this is where things get difficult, because we don't have a king. In fact, we are part of a government that actually thrives on change every 2 to 4 years. In almost every campaign, you'll hear the word change. And our government actually works properly when there is change. So how do we apply that? How do we heed this warning not to associate with those who are prone to change? We have the rare privilege of being part of a government that allows us to choose those who govern us. As our forefathers said, it was an experiment, still an experiment that's working. And as I've stated many times before, just so there's no confusion, I believe that a democratic, free market society is the best government to govern sinful man. Now, you have to include everything I said there to understand where I'm coming from. The best government for sinful man, I believe, is the government that we are continuing to exercise. And we have the privilege of helping to choose who governs us. Now, contrary to popular thinking, I do not believe that's a God-given right. I do believe that it is a God-given privilege that I have been given in this church age. The reason I say it's not a God-given right, because how many Christians around the world has God not given this privilege? Quite a few. The Christians in China are no less spiritual or have no less faith than those in America, and yet they don't have this right to choose who they govern. So it's not a God-given right. It's not something we should just take for granted. God gave us this right. No, it's a privilege, a blessing. And those who've traveled around the world in any measure at all, you quickly understand how blessed we are. But it's just that. It's a blessing. There are Christians around the world who are under governments of tyranny, and yet many of them are far more spiritually sound than many Christians in America. So we need to keep that in perspective as we consider this. Having said that, I believe that we should and can exercise our privilege to vote for changes without being guilty of breaking this warning, of falling into this trap of associating with those who are prone to change. I believe that we can vote, and at times we may actually bring about some good and necessary changes for our society. I believe that our faith and our fear of the Lord and our understanding of the will of God will affect how we exercise that privilege. And if it doesn't, then you are disconnecting things that should not be disconnected. Your involvement in secular government and the privilege that we have in this democratic republic, your fear of the Lord should influence your vote and your say-so. Having said that, voting to change society is not your Christian duty. You hear that all the time, and this is where I'm hanging myself out to dry here. But I'm going to say it because there's just been too many headbutts that we need to understand what Scripture teaches. It is not your Christian duty to vote changes in society, nor is it the mission of the church to do so. I believe that it is wise for us not to associate with or to emulate those who put their hope in politics to bring about the changes they think are best for the human race. The Bible teaches us that there's only one hope for man, and that's for change in the heart that comes from the fear of the Lord that accepts Jesus as their Savior. That is the only change that is true and lasting and changes the destiny of the individual. I'm going to pose a question, and I don't want to see any hands. But I do want you to literally answer the question in your head. If your preferred political party, whatever that may be, if your preferred party was in power in Washington and in every local and state government in the country, do you believe? Now stop and think about that for a minute. It has some pleasant thoughts, actually. So think about it. But if that was true, do you believe that the spiritual condition of the human race would be any better off? Think about it. Let's expand that utopia just a little further. And let's say every nation on the planet had a democratic republic government with free markets. If that were the case of every government on the planet, do you believe that the human race would be any closer to God? Now, you could convincingly argue that many aspects of day-to-day human life would be better. You can make that argument. In fact, I can make that argument. But would the human race be any closer to God? No. And if you think otherwise, you are denying the teaching of Scripture. That's how serious this issue is. This is why this Americanized gospel infuriates me. Because it's not a minor thing. It is hiding and destroying the only hope that man has. And that is faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that the heart of man is desperately wicked, so I don't care what government you put over them. The heart of man is wicked. And the only power that can change it is faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who's preparing a people to rule and reign with Him in heaven for eternity. It's not about secular human government. It's about the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings who's preparing a people to rule with Him. And when we lose sight of that, we're losing sight of God's purposes. No matter who's in power or what party controls our government and its policies, there will always be those who are prone to change, who rebel and demand change. And I believe it's a tragedy when Christians get caught up in the passions of politics and debates to the point that they become so consumed to the same degree as the ungodly. There is nothing godly. There is nothing Christian about the bickering and personal attacks of the partisan politics of our democratic republic. Now keep in mind the context I gave you. I believe that our government is the best government to govern sinful man. And yet I stay with the statement, there's nothing Christian or godly about politics. Remember what we read in Titus? Speak evil of no one. That doesn't sound like politics. Be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. Now, either that means what it says, or Christians who get up in the passions of political debate to the same degree as the ungodly, something doesn't fit here. What is it? There is no political party. There is no platform that faithfully and accurately promotes the biblical fear of the Lord. It does not exist. You know why? Because that mission was given to the church and to the church alone. And the church is not just America. the church is everyone who believes out of every tongue, people, and nation. And we all belong to the one same body, and we all have the one same mission. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That mission is the same under any administration, in any country, under any government, and it will change the heart of any individual when they receive it. Now, some view my convictions and the strong statements that I made. They consider it, because I've been told to my face, that you are promoting apathy. And some even have accused me of prohibiting involvement in politics in any measure. And if that's how you have understood these convictions, that I believe are founded soundly in Scripture, then you have misunderstood what my conviction is, because I do not promote any of those things. Christians that have rejected my convictions on political entanglement, which I believe is different than political involvement, they've often cited this quote. See how many have heard this, maybe even used it or had it used at you. All that is necessary for triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Anybody heard that one? Edmund Burke. I like the quote. It's a good quote. It has certainly a seed of truth, and that is true. But I believe it's often misused. My response is, evil triumphs when good men become preoccupied with fighting the wrong fight. It's not just do something. It's do the will of God. Stop and think about Jesus. I think we'd all agree Jesus was a good man. He apparently did nothing when he let evil men nail him to the cross. It appeared like evil was triumphing. But because the good man did the will of God, evil will not ultimately triumph. The will of God will. So the wisdom that we have in Proverbs 24 is to understand that our battle is the good fight of faith. The wisdom of the Bible gives us a proper perspective and an attitude of our involvement and our interaction with the world in which we live. It causes us to understand where our happiness truly lies and where the happiness of our neighbors lies. Those that we come in contact with. Jesus clearly taught, we are the salt and the light of the world. And again, some people deny, well, Doug, you're not holding true to that teaching of Jesus. Oh, yes, I am. We are the salt and the light of the world, and we are to clearly stand for. We are to define. We are to support God's standard of what's right and wrong. And we are to do it boldly, no matter who opposes us. And we are to do it by example and through the preaching and teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we are also to do it God's way, and that is to do it in love, patience, and long-suffering. Now, do any of those words describe politics to you? Patience, love, long-suffering, gentleness, peaceable. I want to read a quote from Brother Freestone's tract on doctrines of the Bible, which I think is so good and concise and to the point. The quote goes like this: the church is not political, and when it has become a political force or tool, it has become spiritually weak. Nor is it a business, though it has business that must be handled well. When the methods of business are applied to the church, it fails to do what it was formed to do. The church is a family, Brother Freestone writes. Well, he got that from the Bible. The church is a family. And only as it functions as a family can it really manifest God's love, bring souls to new birth, and bring saints to maturity. This is the purpose of the church. Now, does anybody think that that is not scriptural teaching? I think it's right on the money. The fear of God is never politics. It will influence your involvement in politics, the fear of the Lord, your understanding of the will of God, but it's never politics. Politics is about compromise. In fact, several famous quotes that politics is the art of compromise. It's about trying to assert yourself and your agenda. But the fear of the Lord is all about humility and full, unconditional surrender to the will of God. There's no compromise involved in the fear of God. It's just obedience to the revealed will of God. Here's an example of how I believe we as believers should deal with what is considered political issues of our day. Two of the hot political issues of our day are homosexuality and abortion. And they're only going to get hotter. Now, I get calls all the time asking me to let groups come on Sunday morning and set up a table in the entry hall for our people to, before and after church, to sign petitions for or against legislation that have to do with these subjects, these issues. And when I politely decline, I am always scolded and rebuked as being both unchristian and un-American. Well, what do you mean, no? Aren't you a Christian? Aren't you a Bible-believing Christian? Yes, I am. But instead of those political approaches to those important issues, I felt led to include in our track rack two tracks that lay out scripturally the teaching of the Bible on life and on homosexuality. Now, the purpose of those tracts was not for me to try to change society's mentality and to get legislation passed or blocked or whatever the case may be. That's not the intent of those tracts, though I feel that they are essential, a part of our teaching. But the purpose of those tracts were to provide for the body of Christ, for Christians, a clear teaching from Scripture on those issues. To describe from God's perspective what is right and what is wrong. Now, I hope that these teachings, because the problem is a lot of Christians, a lot of God's people are being seduced by political events into thinking that abortions of convenience are simply a choice rather than the taking of a life. And a lot of God's people are starting to reason, you know, that sounds reasonable to me. And, you know, we need to kind of begin to change our thinking a little bit. Many are thinking homosexuality is a choice rather than a vile abomination against God. And a lot of Christians are beginning to react to the whole issue of homosexuality based on the influence of the world. And so I feel it's important that God's people understand what God says about these issues. And that's what those tracts are all about. I am under no illusion, however, that I am going to change the course of society with political activism. Now, in case, just so you don't misunderstand me, there is nothing wrong with you as an individual who fears the Lord and seeks the Lord as how to be involved for you to sign any petition that you feel is actually something that will be positive. I have no issue with that. The issue I have as a pastor is to point this congregation as a matter of the spiritual mission of this church to sign petitions. It is not. Wicked men and seducers will grow worse and worse. And I believe it's going to be harder and harder. As I said, everyone has their own favorite political party. I believe it will not be in the too distant future. You will not have a choice of a political party that does not embrace homosexuality as a choice. Then what? Then what do you do? Well, you continue to hold true to the instruction of Scripture. My message to the world is not that they need to stop sinning. That's what American Christian political activism is all about. We need to tell the world to stop sinning. A sinner can't stop sinning. So you can tell them till you're blue in the face. My message to a sinner is that you are a sinner and you need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. That's my message to the homosexual. That's my message to a young lady considering having an abortion. God loves you. And there's hope for you and for your child because Jesus saved you from the realm of sin and death. Do you see that? How that is different? We're talking about the same issues. And we're talking about being uncompromising in those issues. But do you see how it's different than a political Christian activism mentality? It's different. And I believe it's according to Scripture. It's not wise to seek to bring about real change by closely associating with those who seek to bring about change by rebelling against the status quo. That's what this proverb is teaching. And if you say, well, Brother Doug, I don't think that's what it's teaching at all. Okay, well, what does it mean? Don't associate with those who are prone to change. Those who trust in political solutions to man's problems, they're doomed to experience calamity. That's what the proverb said. Ultimate failure. Because Jesus is coming one day and he's going to put down every effort of man that has tried to solve man's problems. But one day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take all of those mentalities and thinkings, and they're going to be destroyed. There's only one thing that will stand, and that is the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you want to bring, I'll bring it to a close here. If you want to bring about real change in society, tell a homosexual that Jesus loves them, that he died to save them from their sin, and that salvation, being born again, that's what Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And once you receive that new life, then that power within you will give you the ability to live a new life of righteousness and peace and joy that's free from the self-destructive habits of homosexuality. You don't swallow the lie of the world that homosexuality is a choice and that's how you deal with a homosexual. No. But you do tell them that Jesus died for them. Tell a young woman considering abortion, instead of taking the life of her child, she herself can be born again with a new life that'll give her hope and the hope for her baby. May our fear of the Lord have a true and a lasting impact on those around us. One person at a time. May we lead others to the joys and the blessings of the fear of the Lord that come from accepting Jesus as their Savior. And then as we have that understanding, then we do exercise the privilege and the blessing that God has given us in this country to exercise the rights that our government has given us to govern ourselves. I say our government, God has allowed. But we do it understanding that the only real change, the only lasting change for those around me is to accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior and to allow that change to take place.